Father in heaven, we come before you this evening recognizing that apart from a vital and living relationship with you and a life of fellowship and obedience, it is impossible for us to please you. We recognize also that without pleasing you, our own lives are not going to be fulfilled and satisfied, and we're going to be lacking in that sense of purpose, and that sense of accomplishment that you've designed us for as a part of the abundant life. So we ask that you will break the bread of life for us this evening and nourish our souls as we look into these passages which are related to the Spirit-filled life, recognizing our great dependence, realizing our own native and natural insufficiency and inadequacy. It is our prayer that you'll quicken us and that the Spirit of God will perform the ministries which he has come to perform in our lives so that we might be changed by the things that we study, that we might be more conformed to the character and the image of your Son. We ask, Father, that living a life that is Christ-centered and guided by faith, built on your word and obedience to your will, we might direct others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because this is why we're here. These things we pray, Father, with thanksgiving for what you're about to accomplish in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked last time at Matthew 5, and the Beatitudes that relate to the blessedness of the Spirit-filled life. And we saw quite a few characteristics there. We're going to look just in a moment in 1 Corinthians 13, but I thought we'd start with 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it's important for us to see this because of the point that it makes, where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ..." Please keep in mind that "in Christ" refers to a spiritual relationship which is established as we take a step of faith out of our natural state in Adam into a supernatural state in Christ. That's something that's accomplished by faith alone in Christ alone. By grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a free gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. There's nothing that we can do to get into Christ. There's nothing we can do to get out of Adam except to believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the fact that he died, paid the penalty for our sins, redeemed us, and brought forgiveness and cleansing. So he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And you'll notice that the words "he is" are in italics. They're supplied by the translator, but they are important, and the word that I would emphasize is the word "is." It does not say "he ought to be." This is what we call an elliptical passage, and in an elliptical passage, oftentimes passages of great importance and great weight delete the verb. And the reason for that is because the absence of it actually emphasizes it all the more. To do this in English, we would use other words to modify or to amplify what we're trying to say, but the Greeks simply drop it in an elliptical statement. By leaving it out, it emphasizes it all the more. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not that he ought to be. It's not that he should try to be. It's not that he needs to work to be. It's the fact that he is. The word "creature" could actually be translated "creation." It's the word that means to create something out of nothing. It is a creative work of God. It's the new creation. It's the second creation, not the natural creation, but the spiritual creation in Christ. We become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. In Adam, there are all kinds of things that are a barrier between God and man. We recognize, of course, that sin is the first mark against us, and with sin comes death. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men." As a result of spiritual death, which is separation from God, we're under condemnation. Now, we could go on and list quite a number of things that are a part of the natural life. But these are enough to help us realize that at the moment of salvation, Jesus Christ bridges the gap, delivers us from sin through redemption, delivers us from death through regeneration, delivers us from condemnation through justification, and all of these things are removed. So that we are in Christ and all things become new. And again, we could talk about the new things that we have in Christ. We have His righteousness. We have His life. We have His acceptance in the presence of the Father. We have been reconciled to God. We could talk about the works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We've covered those before. But the point is simply that in Jesus Christ, we are, in fact, a new creation. And I stress this because we've been studying the Spirit-filled life. And the Spirit-filled life is not trying to become something that we're not. The Spirit-filled life in reality and spiritual growth in reality is simply the realization and the entering into experientially of what we already are. We are in Christ. We are a new creature. And all of our growth is simply an adventure, if you will, of recognizing and realizing what we have in Christ, what we are in Christ, and entering into the fullness and the enjoyment of those things. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we realize that we're dealing with things that have been provided for us through salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about the excellence of love. And I should point out that the section that we find ourselves in, the context, is a context of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 are primarily focused on the proper biblical exercise of spiritual gifts. And it's important to keep that in our minds as a background, because when he talks about love here, the love which the Spirit of God pours out in our lives, he's primarily focusing on the fact that this should be the motivation for us to use the gifts that God's given us for the blessing of other believers. I want to just look here at verses 4 through 8, which is obviously a very, very famous and a very well-known passage. And it's one that we can go over many, many times and yet never get all the riches that are in it. Here we turn from the character of the Spirit-filled believer, which we looked at in Matthew 5, to the conduct of the Spirit-filled believer in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. Love is patient. Now, that probably would be better translated, and some of your translations will read, love is long-suffering. And I like that because the point is, love suffers long. In fact, I think you can encapsulate verses 4 through 8 with the first and the last statement. Love suffers. All you have to do is look at what Christ did on the cross. And love never fails. Now, everything he's going to say in between there explains why love suffers and also why love never fails. But he says, love suffers long. There are two different words in the original language for suffering, and the word that's used here is a word that is connected with the word makro, which means long, and it simply indicates that love suffers long. Love is going to suffer. God, in his love for us, suffered. Christ, in his love for us, suffered. You and I, in our love for one another, are going to suffer. And the reason for that is because love is willing to accept the cross. Love is willing to accept the penalty of sin. Love is willing to bear the burdens of other people. And when we're willing to love other people in spite of themselves or in spite of how they treat us, when we're willing to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, our love for those people, because of our love for Jesus Christ, is going to suffer, and it's going to suffer long. It's not something that's willing to suffer for a short time and keep track with your wristwatch and say, all right, I've suffered 5 minutes, that's enough. You'll remember Peter in Matthew 18 is asking the Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? Isn't it enough if I forgive 7 times? And Jesus said, Peter, forgive 70 times 7. What was his point? Love suffers long. Love doesn't grow weary of suffering so that it can continue to love and so that it can continue to forgive those who may fail us or hurt us in some way. So love suffers long, and it's because of this that love is able to bear all things and ultimately, as he says there in verse 8, to never fail. Now we know from 1 John in chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is love. This is one of the primary characteristics of divine character or divine nature. God is love. That's a part of his very character, and this is visibly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in his attitude of love, came to seek and save those who were lost, and he lived his life loving. He lived his life forgiving. And as John tells us in John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And of course, his love for the human race never ceases. His love suffers, and his love will never fail. He is going to continue to love. Question?
Sorry, what was that one John reference?
1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, And then, of course, you also have the fact that Christ is God revealed in the flesh in John 1, verses 1, 14, and 18. As a matter of fact, that's what we're starting on Sunday morning. Gospel of John, John chapter 1, three outstanding statements made concerning the person of Jesus Christ. The Word was God, the Word became flesh, and He has revealed God. And that's essentially John's introduction to his book, but there's a lot involved. Let's notice that in the 16 things that are stated in verses 4 to 8, there are 8 positives and 8 negatives. He divides these in half, and I want to take the positives first. Now, just read the passage for you. Love suffers long, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. I just quickly want to run through these because this is the character of Jesus Christ. These are not just words, these are not just principles, these are things that work in action. These are things that are powerful in relationships. It's very interesting that when you come to the spiritual life, everything is built around relationship. The problem of the human race is a broken relationship with God. And of course, the solution that we find with Christ is a restored relationship, one by which we can be reconciled to God, one by which we can find forgiveness and cleansing, one by which God can take us in all of our insufficiency and inadequacy and all of our failure and make us useful in His plan and in His purpose. It's a relationship. Relationship to God through His Son. But it doesn't just affect the vertical, it also affects the horizontal. It has to do with our relationship to one another. This is where we run into real difficulty and trouble as Christians, because too often the person of Christ, the character of Christ, is not seen in us. And I'm not just talking about when we fail in the obvious areas or the sinful areas or the negative areas. How many people who have never failed in what we might call the horrendous sins or the terrible sins yet fail every day through an unloving attitude? You see, if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, there's going to be something in evidence in their life. It's going to be love. Romans 5:5 says that God pours out His love through His Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's often been said by many commentators that the following 8 designations there of the fruit of the Spirit are simply amplifying what love is and what love does. Joy and peace and other things are a part of that. So let's look at the positives just very quickly. 8 things. It is long-suffering, and that means patience with people. To be patient, to be forgiving, to be loving in spite of things that people may do against us, hurt that people may cause us. All of us have caused other people hurt. Other people cause us hurt. We've all felt it. We've all given it. What is the solution? There's only one solution, and that is love, which is long-suffering. The word kind simply means to be useful in a gracious way. To be useful in a gracious way. You know, kindness is one of the most lacking things, unfortunately, oftentimes in our Christian life. To simply be kind, to be considerate, to be thoughtful, to be gentle, to be gracious. We are so quick to judge, and we are so slow to forgive. We are so slow to love, and yet so eager to be harsh and demanding. This is not the character of Jesus Christ, so love is kind. Love rejoices in the truth. The word to rejoice here is a word that means to celebrate together. The truth, whether we're looking at it as the truth of the Word of God, whether we're looking at it as truth as it works its way out in people's lives, love is going to celebrate. I had a marvelous opportunity on Wednesday to lead a fellow to faith in Jesus Christ, and you know, when you see truth enter into a person's life and you see the light come on and you see the fact that they respond with that attitude of joy and that attitude of hope. He was a guy that obviously has had a very hard time in his life. I was actually driving down the road and I saw him puffing along in the heat with a pack over his back and one over his shoulder, and I was preoccupied with concerns of my own, and I just, as I went by, he turned and had his thumb out trying to hitch a ride, and he turned and looked at me, and I thought, oh, he's just a scroungy guy, you know, who knows where he's going, what he's doing, and so on and so. And it's so easy to find fault. But you know, as I went on down the road, the Spirit of God just wouldn't leave me alone. It was like, you're really missing something here. You really need to pick this man up. And I got about 2 K's down the road, and I thought, now I'm going to go back. So I spun back around and picked him up, and he climbed in. And as we began to talk, and he introduced himself to me, and I hope you'll pray for him. His name's Steve. Steve has a wife and 4 kids, and he talked about difficulties that he's gone through and things in life that have hurt him, and he was going to look for a job, and he didn't know if he was going to be too late because he hadn't been able to catch a ride, and one thing and another. And just as we discussed, the door was just wide open to present the answer, and the answer, of course, is salvation by faith in Christ. And finally, before I left him, I said, Steve, if you died today, where would you go? And I always like to ask people that question because it really tells you where they're at. And he thought for a long time, and he said, well, he said, I'd probably go halfway. And I said, but Steve, there is no halfway. There are only 2 eternal destinies. And I said, wouldn't you like to know that you could be assured and have confidence as to where you're going to go? And before we had stopped and gotten to that point, I asked him if he had any money to eat on while he was going down south looking for work, and he said no, but he said, I'll be all right, I'll be okay. And I said, oh, let me give you a little bit to help you out here, because I've been in his position, and when you've been in his position, you know what it's like, and you have a desire to help. So when I tried to offer him help, he tried to turn it down. I said, no, this is a gift, just allow me to help you a little bit here. So then as I talked about salvation, I said, Steve, if the Lord held out to you salvation, would you take it? If he held out to you eternal life, would you take it? And he said, well, I'd have to. And I said, you know, when I offered you help, you tried to tell me no. And all I wanted to do was help. Just enter in a little bit to your struggle and your difficulty. And I said, the Lord's holding out to you salvation today. But you have to receive it. And I just explained it a little bit. And I said, wouldn't you like to receive Jesus Christ now? And he said, yeah, I would. So we just sat there on the side of the road, and he just gave his life to the Lord, and you could just see the hope and everything come into him, and gave him my number and told him to call me. And I hope you'll pray for him, because I'd love for our family to be able to get with his family and maybe have some ministry with his wife and his kids. But you rejoice in the truth when you see the truth in other people's lives. When you see the power of truth, when you see the victory of truth, when you see people latch on to the truth, when you see others in the family of God make decisions for the truth. And Paul says, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And what can we do but grieve when we see any of us straying from the truth? Why? Because we know that it's going to hurt them, it's going to hurt others around, and I'm sure to a greater or lesser degree we've all been down that path before. When we depart from the truth, there's no rejoicing, there's only grief. So love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. And I'm taking these out of order just so that I can look at the positives and then the negatives. The word to bear all things actually means to cover. The verb here means to cover. And I really take this together with James 5:20 and 1 Peter 4:8, where it tells us love covers a multitude of sins. You know, when Jesus dealt with the disciples in Matthew chapter 18 about dealing with an erring believer, there's a very interesting aspect to his instruction and to his teaching on dealing with an erring brother, and that is, you never make it public unless you have to. You always allow that person the privacy of dealing with that sin between them and the Lord. You go to that brother privately. If you have something against another believer, you don't take it to others. You don't talk about him. You go to that believer. And you talk to that believer and you ask that believer, aren't you willing to correct this? Because it's obviously in contradiction to the Word of God. If they're hard-hearted, if they're rebellious, if they're antagonistic, then what do? You take one or two others with you, and you try to resolve it that way. This is the Lord's way of dealing with things. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Who wins when sin is magnified and publicized? Only the devil. And why? Because he's the one who's the accuser of the brethren in the first place. He's the one who brings the sins up before God's throne, as he did with Job, as he tried to accuse Job falsely, as he accuses the brethren in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. He's the one who wants to magnify sin. Jesus Christ wants to magnify forgiveness and redemption and so on and so forth. So this is why we have the way of dealing with erring believers. And love bears all things. Why? Because the way you deal with others is the way you would deal with yourself, or you would have yourself dealt with. How would you want to be dealt with in that person's place? Deal with them in that way. Believes all things. Doesn't mean that we're gullible. Doesn't mean that we're naive. Doesn't mean that we are simply ready to accept anything. But believes all things in relationship to God's Word and God's will. We have to have faith, and faith has to have a focus. It has to have an object. And the object, of course, is the Word of God. We're told here that love hopes all things. And this is like the hope of Abraham in Romans 4 and verse 18. A hope against hope. It's a hope that exists in the dark hours and in the bleak hours and in the difficult hours. It's a hope that is able to look possibly at your erring children as we see our children living in the world with all of the problems and the pressures and the temptations and the demands, and we see them maybe taking a wrong course, and yet you continue to hope against hope that what the Scripture says is true, and that if you raise up a child in the way he should go, when he is old he will not depart from it. So you continue to hold out hope for that person. Dealing maybe with a friend who's a Christian, who's lost interest. And folks, the world is full of them. There are more Christians today who don't go to church than there are who do. Why? Why is it that so much of the family is alienated? Why is it that so much of the family is out there trying to live on their own, separated from support and encouragement and the help of others who care? There's something wrong. There's something that's not right in the family of God. And obviously the problem may be on their part, but I think we should consider maybe the problem is on the part of the church. Maybe it's our fault. Maybe we've become more like the Pharisees than we have like Jesus. Maybe when people come, they feel more condemnation than acceptance. Maybe when people come, they feel that they're being looked at as a second-rate Christian because of something that they've done. I think we need to consider those things as a part of the body of Christ, and we need to realize the importance of holding out hope, however far they may stray. You know, Jesus told the story in a thousand different ways in his stories and his parables, but it all comes down to the principle of the prodigal son. And what hope did the older brother have for the younger son? He didn't have any hope at all. He wrote him off as soon as he left. He had no interest in him. He had no concern for him. He had no burden for him. As far as he was concerned, you could just erase his name and discard him. He was not of any value. But that's not the attitude of God. And you and I need to thank God for it, because if it was, every single one of us would be without hope. Love endures all things, and that simply means to bear up under the pressures and the trials of life. There is a lot of pressure in the spiritual life. There are trials, there are temptations, there are discouragements. There are many things that cause the soul to groan and the heart to ache, and we have to have endurance. And then finally, the positive, even though it has a negative in it, love never fails. And this simply means that at no time does love fall down. The word to fail is the Greek verb pipto. It was originally used in the Greek drama of an actor that came out on the stage and failed their part. Maybe they didn't remember their lines or something, and they failed. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't fall down. It succeeds and it's victorious. And as we look at the negatives, what love is, we've seen. What is love not? What are the things that are not a part of love? Jealousy. The word here means to be inflamed. It means to be possessive. It means to be demanding. Jealousy is often very clutching, very grasping, very self-centered. Why are we jealous? Because we want for us. If someone else has what we want for ourselves, we become jealous. We become envious. Both of those words have a different shade of meaning, but they come down to the same thing. What is love not? What is not a part of the spiritual life? To be conceited. Self-promotion. The idea of bragging or promoting self. The idea of pushing ourselves to the front. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. We live in a world that says, let the other guy worry about himself. Take care of number one. But that's not the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life recognizes how contrary that is to the character of Jesus Christ. And then we have the phrase puffed up or arrogant. The word arrogant or puffed up actually from the original language means to be full of hot air. The word is phusiao. You can almost hear someone blowing up a balloon. Phusiao. It's the big head, a head full of hot air. Love is not puffed up. It's obviously another word related to the idea of being conceited or bragging or promoting self. Love is not indecent. The word here means to act in a shameful manner. It is not loving to act in a shameful manner. It's always going to be harmful to ourselves. It's going to be harmful to others. It's going to be harmful to the witness for Jesus Christ. Love doesn't do that. What do we know if any of these negatives are a part of our life? We're not acting in love, and therefore we're not acting in the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit of God is either in control of our life, either Christ is on the throne or He's not. And these things are not a part of His control. Love is not self-seeking. The idea here is to pursue one's own goals, to disregard the needs of others, to disregard the cry of others, to have no compassion for the needs and the sorrows and the difficulties that others go through. You know, never a week goes by but what we find ourselves dealing with people who are hurting. There's a lot of hurt in the world. I think this is one of the things that opened the conversation up so much as I drove along with Steve. Was he asked, well, what brought you over to Australia? And I said, we came over initially to work with kids, to take kids out in youth camps and to get them away from distractions and all the clutter that takes their minds and robs them of life, and to point them to Christ and to point them to a life that's worthwhile, and so on and so forth. And I said, you know, Steve, a lot of these kids come from homes that are really miserable and wretched, and as young as they are, they've gone through a lot of pain and a lot of hurt. And he said, yeah, I know. He said, I've gone through some in my own life. And he began to explain to me some of the things that he's gone through. Well, if you don't have a heart that goes out to people like that, are they going to be drawn to Jesus Christ if they can't see Him in us? I mean, why is the church having so little impact in the world around us? Why are we seeing so few people come to Christ? Maybe it's because they don't see that we care. There's a little saying, and I think it's very true, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. People have to see that attitude of compassion. And love, of course, has it. But love is not self-seeking. It is not focused only on our own goals. Love is not easily provoked. The word here means to be irritated, upset, or touchy. How touchy are you? How easily upset are you? These are things that we need to consider. And please let me emphasize, as we look at these things any more than we look at the character in Matthew chapter 5 or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, these are not things you and I can look at and say, I need to work on that more, because you'll doom yourself to failure. These things are a part of the Spirit-filled life, and only the Spirit of God can produce them. Anything we do in our energy and in our strength is not only a very poor and a very shoddy counterfeit, but it's unacceptable to God. It has to be from the source of and from surrender to the Spirit of God. Once again, it comes down to relationship, doesn't it? Our relationship to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Love is not therefore provoked. It is not grudging. He says here that it does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, some people can remember faults until the crack of doom. They're going to remember something you did to them. They're going to remember a failure in your life, and they're never going to let you forget it. I remember when you did this. How many times we hear, well, remember what you did back there a year or 5 years or 10 years ago. And they'll constantly remind you. Love doesn't do that. The Spirit-filled life doesn't do that. Jesus Christ did not say to the woman, by the way, rise up, go your way, sin no more, maintain fellowship with God, but I want you to come around once a week just so I can remind you where you've been. He didn't do that. He didn't do it to Peter. When Peter denied Him, and the Lord in resurrection said to the disciples, or to the women that were there, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why? I want him to know that he is still in my plan, in my purpose. He is not rejected. He is not a castaway. He is not an outcast. You tell him, I want him to come. I'm going to meet him in Galilee. And when Peter met the Lord challenged him. The Lord restored him by asking him about this quality right here. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. What did he tell him to do? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. If you love me, show that love for others. So love is not grudging, and love is not malicious. The idea here is rejoicing in unrighteousness, taking joy. You know how sometimes you hear something bad happens to someone and you don't particularly like them anyway, and you say, well, I'm kind of glad to hear they got it. Kind of glad to hear something bad happened to them. That's not the Spirit-filled life. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for your enemies. Folks, if you have people that hate you, if you have people that work to cause you misery, I want to encourage you to do something. You pray that God the Holy Spirit will produce in you a love for those people, because they're hurting themselves more than they'll ever hurt you. They'll never be able to hurt you as much as they're going to hurt themselves, as much as they're going to destroy their own spiritual life, as much as they're going to destroy the fruit that they could be producing in the plan of God. And you need to pray for them, and you need to pray for their recovery. It's very, very important. I'll just point out that all of these words, all of these verbs are in the present tense, indicating that this is the consistency of love. Love is steadfast. Love is not subject to change. It always remains the same. We're going to just look briefly at John chapter 15, and then we'll move on in the direction that we'll be going from this point forward. Matthew 5 has the character of the Spirit-filled life. 1 Corinthians 13 has the conduct of the Spirit-filled life. And John 15 has the communion of the Spirit-filled life. John chapter 15, of course, is a part of the Upper Room Discourse. And you know that in John chapter 13, chapter 13 through chapter 17, we have a discourse specifically aimed at the church, specifically focused on the believer. Notice with me as we go along through this, and I'll just read the first 7 verses to start. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, I want you to notice the phrase in me, because that's what identifies a branch, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The word actually means to lift up, to remove, by lifting up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Some branches are fruitful, some branches are not fruitful. Unfruitful branches are going to be removed in the course of time. Fruitful branches are going to be pruned. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. How much can you and I accomplish apart from Christ? Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that we can do. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Now, we're talking here about a rebellious, disobedient believer. And there will come a point of alienation and separation, and he will wither, dry up. They will gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Obviously, this passage has a couple of verses that can be pretty controversial, and we don't have time to deal with it a lot, but I'll try to explain it as we go along reasonably well. First of all, I want to notice the characteristics that are a part of abiding in Christ. When he talks about abiding, the word means to remain. It means to make some place your dwelling place, to be in a state of agreement and communion. So abiding in me, as Christ says, is maintaining fellowship with him, and that fellowship is, of course, part of the ministry of the Spirit of God and the Spirit-filled life. So what are we going to have if we're living in communion with Jesus Christ? Let me just give you several characteristics, and then we'll come back and we'll notice some of the difficult things. We're going to have, first of all, consistent fellowship. Consistency of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Love for His Word, love for His people, love for Him. We're going to maintain a vital, living, daily relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what the word to abide is referring to in verses 4, 5, and 7. Secondly, there's going to be a process of spiritual purification. A process of spiritual purification. Now, he tells them, you are already clean in verse 3. Because of the word that I have spoken to you, he says the same thing to the disciples in John chapter 13, verse 10 and following. We are cleansed at the moment of salvation. There's a once-for-all cleansing that's a part of salvation. We are cleansed eternally. We are cleansed in God's sight. We are cleansed through redemption. But that doesn't mean that we're never going to fail again. It doesn't mean that we're never going to sin again. So there's an ongoing cleansing. And this is followed by the continual cleansing that he speaks of in verse 2 when he says, he will prune those that bear fruit that they may bear more fruit. You know, one thing we often are forgetful of, there is evil in you and I that we don't see. There's evil in each and every one of us. There are sins in each and every one of us. There are tendencies and intentions in each and every one of us that we don't even see. And God has to bring those out, and He brings those out through a process, a gradual process. If He did it all at once, it'd kill us. We wouldn't be able to live with ourselves if He suddenly just showed us all of the sin and the evil that's in our life. So He takes us through a process of purification, a process of cleansing. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, and he talks about the refining of our faith like the refining of gold. He talks about trial as the heat that melts the gold so the impurities come to the top. And then those impurities can be skimmed away. And it's a process that's going to be carried out throughout life. John talks about this same process in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 when he talks about confession of sin. And he says if we're faithful to confess our sins, God will be faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. He always does the same thing. He washes us. Jesus used the illustration in John 13 and verse 10 when he said to Peter, "You are clean through the word that I have spoken to you," but he said, you have been bathed, but now you need to wash your feet. Well, the bathing is a picture of salvation. The foot washing is a picture of cleansing going on throughout our life. So there's going to be a process of cleansing. The third thing that we notice about that communion that we have with Jesus Christ is increasing fruitfulness, increasing fruit bearing. You'll notice the development of the phrase bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, and bearing much fruit. This is the pattern of the spiritual life. In Psalm 84 and verse 7, he talks about going from strength to strength. There's a pattern and a process of growth. In Romans 1:17, it talks about going from faith to faith. We're increasing in faith. And that's because of this purification that's taking place. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he talks about going from glory to greater glory. In other words, we have a likeness of Christ, but that likeness is being developed and refined. We're being conformed to His image. We're becoming more like Him. All of these things are an evidence of increasing fruitfulness in our life. Please keep in mind that fruit bearing in the spiritual life has to do not just with the things that we do. It has much more to do with the person that we are, with what God is doing in our life and with the growth that's taking place within us. A fourth characteristic of communion with the Spirit is an undeniable evidence. There's going to be an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. You'll notice he says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." There's going to be effective prayer. Prayers are going to be answered. That's a part of the Spirit-filled life. In verse 8 he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." There's an evidence here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So there's an evidence. There's a proof. We'll see more about that, by the way, in Romans 12 and verse 2, proving the will of God. All right, a fifth characteristic is obedience and joy. Just let me move on from verses 9 through 11. He says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full or made complete." So there's going to be obedience and joy. And of course, these two go together. I'm sure you're well aware that where there's disobedience in our life, there's no joy. Joy and obedience go hand in hand. They have to go together. We can't have the joy without the obedience. And it's very interesting, without the joy in our life, obedience isn't going to be there anyway, because we're not in a right relationship with God. We often sing the song, "Trust and Obey, There's No Other Way to Be What?"
Happy.
We say happy. Happy is a pretty poor word for it. It's joy. Happiness is based on the word happenstance, and it has more to do with coincidence and circumstance. We're talking about joy. Joy is something that doesn't depend on circumstance. It depends on our standing, our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The last characteristic that I would point out here is in verses 12 through 17. And this is coming right back to 1 Corinthians 13, because it's love for one another. Now, I just told us that we have to obey His commandments. But there's one commandment of Jesus Christ that is above all other commandments. In other words, what I'm saying is, with everything Jesus Christ commands us in the Scripture, there is a command that reigns supreme, that stands above all other commands. And what is that command? It's very simple. It's a command to love one another. You know, if we fulfill that one, we're going to fulfill all the others. If we fail that one, we're going to fail all the others. Love one another. How much love do we see in the Christian realm? How much love do we see displayed by the church at large throughout the world? I mean, this is something where we can't point our fingers at others without seeing that there are three fingers pointing back at us. But this is the great failure of the church. And I would suggest that the reason for the lack of impact of the church in winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and going out in missions and sacrificially sending people to go and to reach the lost for Christ and so on and so forth is a lack of love. I often have people contend with me about going to places in Africa and Asia and India, and why should we go to those people? I even had a chairman of the board in one church that I was in say, "Why should we go to them? They can't give us anything. They can't give to us. Why should we go to them? Why should we spend the money it takes to go to those people? Why should we teach them? Why should we instruct them? Why should we try to win them? Why should missionaries give up everything that they have? Shouldn't they have a good life just like everyone else? Why sacrifice?" Well, there's only one answer that I can think of, and that's love. Because we are accountable for those people. We are responsible. Every believer has a responsibility to do all within their power to reach the world for Jesus Christ. When's the last time we actually gave the gospel to an unsaved person? When's the last time we actually put the names of unsaved people that we come into contact with on a regular basis and prayed daily for those people, that the Spirit of God would convict them and that God would give us the opportunity of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? Those are things that we need to do. Why? Because of love. We're compelled. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us. It means to drive us forward. It means to give us impetus to move in the direction of seeking and saving those that are lost. So love for one another. And I'll just read this in verses 12 through 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And here's the phrase we shudder at, and we'd really like to delete this. And we find it in connection not only with a command for us to love one another, we find it in connection with a command to forgive one another. Let me ask you a question. Who are you holding anything against tonight? Who do you have anything against? Who are you bearing a grudge against? If there's someone that you are holding a grudge, if there's someone that you're carrying an antagonism in your heart toward, then obviously you're not loving and you're not forgiving just as Christ loved and forgave you. And that's the standard, and it's a standard that's impossible for you and I to achieve apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And this means not only sacrificing your life in death, it means laying down your life in your own desires and your own goals and your own purposes. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And of course, we're all familiar with the passage in John 13 and verse 35. By this all men will know you're my disciples. And what is it? It's the thing we need more than anything else. If you have love for one another. So these are the conditions of communion with Jesus Christ. These are the evidences of a vital, close relationship, a powerful relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just comment briefly on verse 2 and verse 6 because these often give people problems. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I take that to be the sin unto death. The word means to lift up, to remove by taking up. And it says that the branch that consistently is unfruitful, he's going to take it up. The branch that bears fruit, he will prune it. Amplifying that first part of verse 2, you have verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, and here's the secret for fruitlessness, is a failure to abide in Christ in close fellowship, he is cast away as a branch and withers. I would suggest that you read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 7. In those two passages, Paul describes the withering process of the believer who consistently refuses to live in fellowship with the Lord. Yes? Sure will. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. And he describes it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, chapter 5. As a matter of fact, let's just look at it. Let's look at the book of Galatians. It's good to see these things because oftentimes where there's a misunderstanding and confusion, a lot of wrong ideas can come in. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Freedom from what? Freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from death, also something else. Freedom from the law. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the law is the strength of sin. You know, there's a lot of Christians that don't understand that. They still want to put us under the law. The law is the power of sin. The minute you try to live under the law, you have given sin dominion over your life. We are not under the law, we are under the Spirit of God. That's very important. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Here the picture is, as with the Exodus generation, they wanted to go back into slavery in Egypt. Oftentimes, as Christians, we want to turn away from that steady, consistent spiritual growth and go back into slavery to old habits and ways of life. So Paul says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you." Let's just list the consequences of a person who is not being fruitful. This is the unfruitful branch. Number one, he is not receiving benefit from his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's talking to people who are children of God, but they're under the teaching of the Judaizers who are trying to impose the Mosaic law on them. We don't have time to go back into it, but you'll remember in Acts chapter 15, there were legalistic Judaizers who tried to impose circumcision on people, saying, if you haven't been circumcised, you're not really saved. It's a tragedy, folks, but that kind of thinking still goes on in the church today. The only thing is they make it water baptism, or they make it church membership, or they make it some evidence of speaking in tongues. If you don't have these things, you're not saved. It is all legalism, and it's all false. Paul says, if you fall into those things, you're going to lose the benefit of your relationship to Christ. Why? Because you're not abiding in Him. You're not in fellowship. The Spirit of God doesn't have control in your life. Verse 3, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So now he has become a debtor to the law. What's the problem with that? James tells us, if you're under the law, mistake one thing, fail in one thing, you're guilty of the whole law. 614 commands that were a part of the Mosaic law, and if you break the most minute one, you're guilty of every one of them. Do you want to live under a system like that? I certainly don't. Why? How many people have ever kept the law? One. One man, Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And why did he fulfill it? Not only to be a demonstration of the righteousness that's inherent in the law, but also to fulfill it for you and I. And that's why Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, if you will, to everyone who believes in Romans 10:4. Paul then goes on to say, in verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. Now, the word severed here means alienation. There's an alienation that's taken place between you and Christ. This person hasn't lost their salvation. They're still a child of God. They're still a believer, but they have been severed in their relationship. There's a barrier that's come between them, an alienation. You'll find the word alienation in the other passage that I gave you, Ephesians 4:17 to 19. You have become severed from Christ, that is, cut off from the blessings and the benefits of Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I might point out that the only one who can fall from grace is a believer in Jesus Christ. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He is talking to the believer who should be living in that vital relationship of grace. By grace we have been saved, but not only by grace have we been saved, by grace we are to live. Colossians 2:6 says, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Well, how did I receive Him? By grace through faith. How am I to live in Him? By grace through faith. It's not that grace is without works. It's not that grace doesn't have its outworking in our life. Certainly it does. We just need to understand it's the root. It's not the fruit. Because verse 10 goes on to say in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 that we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. But what makes those works good? They're the fruit of the Spirit. And if they're not the fruit of the Spirit, they're unacceptable. So you have fallen from grace. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit, and now he shows the opposite, what the Spirit-filled life should be, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We are looking to the coming of Jesus Christ. We are waiting to be completely and fully transformed into His likeness. But we're doing it and we're living in it by the means of the Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, you'll remember, we are those who worship God in the Spirit and place no confidence in the flesh. The minute we trust ourselves, we are doomed to failure. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but faith that works through love. And finally he says in verse 7, you were running well. Why? They were believers. They were running the race of faith. And he says, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth. So here we have the idea that they have been hindered. The picture that's found in this is that of a runner on a racetrack and someone trips him up and he falls on the side of the track. You've fallen off the track. You're no longer in the race. You're not running with endurance the race set before you with your eyes fixed on Jesus. What's happened? You've been distracted through legalism. So when we get to that passage in John 15 and verse 6 where he talks about the branch that is cast aside, you'll notice he says, they cast them away. No one will be quicker to cast aside the believer who is not living in the Spirit than those who are in the world. They can spot it quicker than even oftentimes we do ourselves. They will reject you. They will cast you aside. And yes, there is going to be a burning that takes place. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it is everything in our life that is contrary to the plan and the purpose of God. Everything that is not of the filling of the Spirit is going to burn. There's going to be a bonfire. We're all going to weep tears when we see the things that we could have done and did not do go up in smoke, simply because they were not the fruit of the Spirit. So, they gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And of course, he's talking here about divine discipline. God disciplines His own children, but this is not loss of salvation. I want to just stress, because this is one of the biggest issues we run into in the world, if it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation, none of us have any hope. And if you think you do, you're probably in greater danger than anybody else. None of us have any hope. If anyone can lose their salvation, none of us have any hope. Fortunately, we are secure through to the anchor of our soul. And what is the anchor of our soul? It is the confidence of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, who represents us. Having died for us, He now lives for us. He paid our penalty, and He now stands for us in His own righteousness. And with that in mind, if we can... We're about out, aren't we? What do we have?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. If you will, just turn with me to Romans 12, because this is where we're going to pick up next week. Again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis from chapter 8, dealing with the Spirit-filled life. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with God's plan in history, specifically related to Israel. And we're not going to deal with that because I want to go directly to the extension of the Spirit-filled life, and that is the transformed life. You say, what is the transformed life? The transformed life is the result of the Spirit-filled life. As we commit ourselves to live in the power of the Spirit of God, changes take place. And those changes are usually evident to other people before they are to us. Other people can see changes taking place, but gradually, imperceptibly, little by little, we find ourselves being transformed. And that's what Paul urges us to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What do we mean by that? Everything God has provided you through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. All of His grace provisions, His gracious supply for living. Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let me ask you a question. Where does the word worship first occur in the Bible? Anyone know? You remember? Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham offering Isaac. And I call that to our attention because there is no worship without a price. Real worship is costly. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. Worship is costly in life. Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by the way, unless the renewing of the mind is taking place, it's not going to happen. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Next week we'll pick up here and we'll look at the self-offering in verse 1. It's an offering that is living, holy, and acceptable. And then we'll look at the proof of that self-offering in verse 2 and we'll find that it is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, what a challenge. I don't think there's a one of us that can say, well, I've measured up, I've achieved, I've arrived. You know what? Every single one of us, if we're a child of God, can say, this is the life that God's planned for me. This is the blessing that He has designed for me. And believer, He will never change in His desire to make you in the image of Jesus Christ. He will never stop working in your life. He will never stop forgiving. He will never stop cleansing. He will never stop providing for you. He will never stop meeting your needs. He will always be available to you, but there's one thing He asks of you and I, and that is unconditional faith. Faith in surrender, faith in obedience, faith in responding to His guidance and direction and working in our life. Well, what a tremendous set of passages. The Spirit-filled life, what a magnificent thing that God has planned for you and I. Let's commit ourselves to pursue that plan in faith and in love. Father in heaven, how we pray that the things that we've studied this evening would not simply go in one ear and out the other, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers also. We desire, Father, the things that we have studied in these passages this evening, to have the character of a true disciple, as our Lord taught the disciples in Matthew 5, to have that conduct which is springing from the love of the Spirit within us that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. And Father, then to have that communion of abiding with Jesus Christ in such a vital and such a living and vibrant way that the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives. And not only is it there, but it's increasing. Fruit and more fruit and much fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I just want to offer up my prayer this evening for this fellow, Steve, for his family, how I pray that you will lift them, how I pray that he'll go back to his family and just tell them the decision that he's made and offer to them the promise of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll give us future contact with him, Father, and for all that those here in the group tonight may be speaking to, witnessing to, praying for, how we pray that your Spirit will convict them in a mighty way, because we are so sure, Father, that time is short, the night is coming when we can no longer work. How I pray that we will be faithful while we can. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.